We're all familiar with the concept of halls of fame. Halls of fame honor the greatest achiever in various fields of endeavor. I think they started off with the Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York. That's probably the first, or at least the most well-known of the Halls of Fame. But there's even the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, I think, in Cleveland, Ohio. And there are other kinds of Halls of Fame to honor these great stars or achievers in various fields of human endeavor. And yet, there are probably relatively few people who are familiar with what we might call the Old Testament Hall of Faith. And I changed that from fame to faith because even though these are famous people in the Old Testament who are mentioned in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, what they're really noted for is their great faith. So I call that, tweaking that word fame a little bit, the Old Testament Hall of Faith. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, there is an even less well-known list of New Testament figures. They're not really famous, but they might be thought of as the New Testament Hall of Faith. In Romans, the 16th chapter, verses 1 through 15, from which William just read, we're going to look at these individually, but let me make a few general points about this list first of all. Though it is typical of Paul to extend greetings at the end of a letter, this is a very unusual list. It is, first of all, extremely personal. I say extremely personal because it has this long list of personal names. There's nothing like that in the New Testament. It is an extraordinarily long list of personal names. It covers 15 verses and has no less than 27 personal names in it. In contrast, Paul does not mention any personal names in the greetings of any of his other letters except one in Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, and three names in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19. None of the letters of James, Peter, John, and Jude contain greetings with personal names. So this is very, very unusual. Not just unusual, but unique among the letters of the New Testament. Second, these greetings are accompanied by impressive commendations from Paul. And these commendations are important. No doubt Paul intended to encourage the people themselves, but he also encourages us as we read about these people and what they did, and we make them models for our own lives as Christians. These commendations are typically brief, but there's at least one that comprises a couple of verses. And these greetings are also qualitatively impressive. What they say about these people causes us to think highly of them. Aquila and Priscilla, for instance, are said to have risked their necks for Paul, their lives for Paul. And others in verse 7 are said to be outstanding among the apostles. So they at least were famous among the people who counted in their time. Greetings are important, I also want to take this occasion to say. Sometimes we might think of greetings as just a courteous formality, that they're empty, that they really don't mean anything. Sometimes we will say almost flippantly, give my regards to your wife or to your husband, or use some such expression like that. But they can be, and they should be seen as much more than that. When we tell someone, give my regards to so-and-so, what we're telling that person is that that person is on our minds, in our hearts, and that person is important to us. And so greetings can be very meaningful and very encouraging. So we should not say them emptily, and we should not interpret them as though they're really empty of meaning and nothing more than courteous formalities. Also, I'd like to make the point that a person does not have to be famous with men. in order to be approved by God. These people in Romans, the 16th chapter, are basically unknown people, except to New Testament readers. And even New Testament readers such as us, I mean, how many of these people would have you known about beforehand, before William read that? Well, so they're basically unknown. They're pretty obscure. However, they were important to people at that time in ways which exceed worldly fame. And so it is more important, we need to know, to be in the hall of faith than to be in any hall of fame. To be known by God rather than to be known by many people. That's what ought to count to us. Now let's look at these individuals, well, individually. And we start off with Phoebe. Phoebe is technically not someone who is greeted, rather someone who is commended, but because she is mentioned in the list, and because she is commended, I will throw her in also. Phoebe might be famous only because she has generated something of a controversy over the question of her status or her title, whether or not she should be known as a deaconess. Actually, the word which says she was a servant of the church at Cenchrea, which was about 9 miles from Corinth in Greece, is the word that is typically translated servant, but is also in a few texts, such as Philippians 1:1, translated as deacon. But I'm not going to get into that controversy. It's, I think, a shame in a way that the controversy over how we ought to translate her title, whether servant or deaconess, obscures to some extent what she was. What we really need to focus on at this point, in this lesson anyway, is what she did, what she was to people. Though Paul might be regarded as a misogynist or woman hater, it's evident here in this list that he has a high regard for women and the work that they do and what they bring to the kingdom of Christ. I have thought at times that I would like just to take one Sunday and present a lesson on how the New Testament looks at and treats women, and to show that it's not what the radical feminist would think or what they would claim. To some extent, I want to do that in this lesson. So you may find me focusing upon the women perhaps more than I otherwise would. So let me say some things about that indicate that Paul has a high regard for women. Notice here that the first two people he mentions, those first two people heading his list are women, Phoebe and then Prisca or Priscilla. Three of the first five people, and possibly five of the first seven people in this list, are women. Three are listed in one verse, that's verse 12. All of them, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis, all of them there in that one verse are women. And if the two unidentified but specifically mentioned women in verses 13 and 15 are included, this makes 9 or 10 women, which is about a third of the list, which is a higher percentage of women than what we would find in Hebrews the 11th chapter, the Old Testament Hall of Faith. Now, you might say, well, those are just statistics, those are just numbers, they don't mean a whole lot, but he doesn't just mention women as contributing something important to the people of God and to the kingdom of God. But he says some things about them that indicate he regards them very highly. So it makes me wonder, how could women here, who are obviously very devoted to the cause of Christ, will do a lot for the cause of Christ. They seem to love the Apostle Paul, know him, respect him, love him. Paul shows that he admires them. How can women think, or why would they think, oh, this religion, it's composed of a bunch and headed up by a bunch of women haters? why would they go into a religion like that? Now, I could understand why people wouldn't. Women might not want to go into the Islamic religion. Okay? Because women, can, at least in some regions of the world, can be treated as second-class citizens there. But you don't find anything approaching that in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of Phoebe as a very remarkable woman. He says she is a servant, not just of one person, but she has made herself a servant to the whole church at Cenchrea. Perhaps the church in Cenchrea met in her house. And he later adds that she has been a helper, not just of himself, but of many, he says. And the fact that he commends her, calls her a servant of the church, and tells the brethren to give her whatever she needs, strongly suggests that she has been sent on a mission by either Paul or the church at Cenchrea to Rome. And thus, it's evident that Paul highly esteems her. He trusts her. It has been suggested that Paul might have entrusted her with the letter he has written to the Romans so that she might be the courier or the one to carry this letter to the Romans. I would even say I find that to be likely. That he tells the brethren in Rome to give her whatever she needs. I mean, how often do you have that said about you? I trust this fella so much that whatever he asks you for, whatever he needs, he gets it. Give it to him. That's how much he trusted Phoebe. Let's move on to Prisca, or she is otherwise known in other places as Priscilla. I guess Prisca is an abbreviated form of her better-known name, Priscilla. Priscilla and her husband Aquila are mentioned in verses 3 through 5. This was a great husband and wife team. They are mentioned 6 times in the New Testament, and in all of those 6 instances where they're mentioned, they're always mentioned together. None, never one without the other. And yet it's interesting that in 4 of those 6 instances where they are mentioned, she is mentioned first before her husband. I don't think that means she was out of submission, but she might have had some natural abilities that he did not have. And perhaps sometimes in some ways when she could do so without being out of submission to her husband, she went to the forefront. It is particularly interesting that in Acts the 18th chapter, verse 26, that when Priscilla and Aquila teach Apollos the way of truth, the gospel, Priscilla there is the one who is mentioned first. Perhaps that means she was more active or she was more vocal in this private setting, or perhaps there were just the 3 of them. She spoke out more. I don't know. Maybe she had more Bible knowledge. Maybe she was a more effective communicator of the truth. But maybe that's too much to read into the fact that she is mentioned first. But I think that's worth noting. So Priscilla joined her husband, first of all, in being a tent maker. Let's not overlook the fact that in Acts, the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 3, it says not just Aquila, her husband, but they were involved in the trade of tent making. That means Priscilla worked right along with her husband Aquila in what we would call today a secular job, doing manual labor. Now I want to emphasize that because although the scriptures certainly do say that women are to be workers at home, Titus 2 verse 5, they do not say that women cannot also be workers outside the home. She also, as I just mentioned, joined her husband in teaching the gospel, particularly to Apollos. And third, she provided for the needs of the saints because we read about the church in their home in a couple of passages. Paul commends them highly. He calls them his fellow workers, stressing the importance of their work. Even though he's an apostle, Paul gives them what sounds like something of equality with him. He calls them his fellow workers. He says that they risked their lives for him. Actually, the rendering in the New American Standard, risked their necks, is very literal. The word is the Greek word for necks there, as if they put their necks literally on the chopping block or had a hangman's noose put around their necks, or could have anyway. I think capital punishment was often done in those days by beheading. So the idea may be then that they put themselves in positions that they could have had their heads cut off. They did this for whom? They did this for Paul. So he has a very high regard for them. Paul thanks them and says, the churches of the Gentiles do also. Now, that's kind of unusual, because almost always when we read about Paul thanking somebody, his thanks are directed to God. I thank God. Now, he may thank God for his brethren, but we don't read about him. I can't think of another instance right now where Paul thanks brethren, or says he does. But he thanks Priscilla and Aquila. Well, I guess I would feel very thankful to a couple, too, if they literally risked their lives for me. Let's move on to Epaphroditus, mentioned in verse 5b. Paul calls Epaphroditus his beloved, my beloved, showing that though Paul, of course, loved everyone, especially his brethren, he loved some in some ways more than he did others. And Epaphroditus was one of them. He says, Epaphroditus was the first convert from the Roman province of Asia. I think that's noteworthy. You know, being the first at something or in something can require a lot of love and can require a lot of courage and strength. Think about it, for instance. Who was the first fellow who ever flew a 747? Now, they have to have test pilots. Somebody's got to be the first. And imagine this test pilot being called up and told, this plane, we've been working on it for a while. We've, you know, used models of it. We think it will fly. We're pretty sure. But it's never been flown before. We want you to be the first. You're going to be a little bit nervous, aren't you? You might say, well, this is my job. Somebody's got to do it. Now, today, 747s, I guess, are flown all over the place, and pilots think nothing of it. But there had to be someone to be the first to see if that plane would fly. That's why I say being the first in something can sometimes require a lot of courage. Now, imagine Epaphroditus there in Asia, the province of Asia. Nobody else is a Christian. You know, folks, sometimes becoming a Christian can be kind of easy. At least being baptized can be kind of easy. Doesn't take a whole lot of courage. Oh, all of your family are Christians. You know, everybody just about in the church, you know, or who meets with the church is are Christians. And your friends and so forth. Oh, you live in a society that is sometimes called a Christian country. Not that it really is, but it's called that. And under circumstances like that, you know, you don't meet any hostility in being baptized. That was not the case with Epaphroditus. He was the first of his kind. Ancestrally, I come from a long line of Baptists. My grandfather, my father's father, was a Baptist. And he was baptized into Christ because he learned the gospel. And I've heard he taught a lot of others in his family. And I've had a high regard for him because, to a large extent, I may be a Christian today because of what he did. But he was the first in my family line to step out from his ancestors, from his Baptist traditions, and be baptized into Christ. I imagine that took some sort of courage. That helps me to appreciate Epaphroditus. In verse 6, Paul also mentions Mary. Now, Mary gets singled out. She is the only woman who gets treated by Paul in this way. Now, as I've mentioned, he does mention other women, 9 or 10 of them. But Mary is the only one who stands by herself, independent of the others. She gets an independent greeting. Greet Mary. And this is a kind of greeting that some men in this list do not get. In the only other instance, verse 12, in which Paul uses this expression, greet someone, he also refers to the activities of a woman. Now, two words reveal how hard she worked in the gospel. The first of these is the Greek word for work. It doesn't mean just work. It means work to the point that you get fatigued, tired, you are wearied at the end of what you have done. Just plain wrung out. Have no more energy left. As a matter of fact, this is the very word that is used in John 4, verse 6, when it says, Jesus had been journeying. He came to the well in Samaria. And he was wearied, it says. Same word. We don't think of walking necessarily as being work. But he wearied himself in the process of walking to that point. So it doesn't mean just work. There are some kinds of work that we can do that perhaps because we don't stick to it long enough, we don't get weary from it. But she worked so hard, she got weary from it. The second word is much. It's a different word. It's attitude. It's an adjective. She worked much. Or maybe I should say an adverb. She worked much. And she did this not for herself. She wearied herself much for others. Oh, sometimes we'll work hard for ourselves. We will weary, tire ourselves out for our own benefit. But she did this for the benefit of others. Wonderful person. Andronicus and Junius are Junia. You'll notice the slash in the names Junius, Junia. That's because the Greek word here is unisex, you might say. In other words, it could be either a male's name or a female's name. So we don't know whether it should be Junius male or Junia female. I think usually, well, at least in the New American Standard, it's translated as if Junius is a male. But let me just say that there are some good reasons to believe that she was a female. Unless this is an exception in the list, no two male names are joined in this way. In the previous instance, that of Aquila and Priscilla, their husband and wife, female and male there. So, it may be that Andronicus and Junia are husband and wife. Possibility. Anyway. I'm sorry, I should have shown that sooner. Junius in the Greek is a unisex name. Could be either male or female. So, they might have been husband and wife. I cannot prove that. I don't mean to say that that is certain. I give that to you as a possibility, and I think some good arguments can be made in behalf of that idea. In any event, Paul commends them in four ways. They are his kinsmen. He feels that close to them, he has a special bond with them. Judging from what he follows that up with, referring to them as his fellow prisoners, he might feel this special bond with them as though they are family or relatives to him because they have gone with him through some very trying times. I don't mean to say that they were imprisoned with him at the same time in the same place, but they perhaps had shared his experiences. And let me tell you, when people share some difficult experiences, even though they may not be brothers, they may not be sisters, they form a special bond with one another. Like in warfare. Sometimes soldiers who go to war together and they depend on one another perhaps to save their lives, they refer to themselves as brothers. As a matter of fact, they think of themselves as a band of brothers because they have been through some very trying and difficult experiences together. And that brings them together as if they were brothers. He also refers to them as, fellow prisoners. Paul suffered many imprisonments, but he wasn't the only one. Andronicus and Junius did also. He says they are outstanding among the apostles. And some people think that this means they were some apostles in a broad sense. I doubt that that's the case. What it probably means, I would think, would be that they are well known. They are notable among the apostles. The apostles think highly of them. That's impressive. They were disciples of Christ even before Paul was. So they go back a long way. So he thinks very highly of this couple. There's also, and I'm not exactly sure how this name should be pronounced, Ampliatus in verse 8. Paul has a special affection for him, like he did for Epaphroditus. However, he says, beloved in the Lord, and that prepositional phrase in the Lord may suggest that Paul has this special affection for him, not on a personal basis, but on what we might call a professional basis because of Ampliatus' diligent work for Christ. Because of that, because of what he had done, Paul loved him. Urbanus is mentioned also as a fellow worker in Christ. Paul's used that expression before. He's also used the expression he used in reference to Stachys, my beloved. And so in verse 9, we also see that he refers to Apelles or Pelles. Paul pronounces himself, or Apelles, approved in Christ. You know, it must have been a distinct honor and privilege and blessing to be told before judgment, you are approved, you are acceptable, accepted to Christ. Wouldn't you like to hear that? Wouldn't you love to hear the Apostle Paul say, so-and-so, you're approved in Christ. Christ accepts you as you are. That's impressive. Sometimes I get concerned, I'll have to tell you, that there may be something in my life that may not be right as I approach the judgment bar of God. And I trust that God will be merciful if that is the case, or that between now and then He will show me and that I'll be able to correct that. But Apelles didn't have that concern. He was told before the judgment, you're acceptable, you're approved as far as Christ is concerned. He greets also the household of Aristobulus in verse 10. So we've got a family here that is greeted. Now he doesn't mention Aristobulus alone. This may suggest that he was dead. I don't know. Not necessarily, of course, but perhaps. But if he was dead, it speaks well of him that he left behind a faithful family. There's also Herodian. Herodian takes his name from the Herods. His name may suggest that his family really admired the Herods who ruled Judea. You may remember that was Herod the Great who tried to have Christ as an infant slain. So this was not a very nice family. But there were some supporters of this family, this ruling royal family. They were called the Herodians. They're mentioned in Mark 3, verse 6, chapter 12, verse 13. So maybe his family was a member of this political faction, the Herodians. And so the Herods were so highly thought of that his mother and father gave him the name Herodian. And they may have taught him as a young child to admire the Herods. If that is the case, then this man had a lot to overcome to become a Christian. He had a lot of bad influences in his life, but despite them, he became a follower of Christ. Then there is Narcissus, verse 11. Since Paul specifies in the Lord, not only Narcissus is mentioned, but his household, the household of Narcissus, but he says, who are in the Lord, that could suggest that not all of the members of the household of Narcissus were members of the Lord's church. Maybe some of them were disobedient to the gospel, or it could simply mean that all of them are in the Lord. It's open to more than one interpretation. But either way, it is impressive that the members of a whole household are Christians, or that they were on their way to becoming Christians, or that those who might have been obedient to the gospel did not allow those who were not obedient to the gospel to dim their spirituality and keep them from being devoted to the Lord's work. Persis is in verse 12, first of all, Tryphena and Tryphosa are mentioned. The fact that they are linked and have similar names suggests that these women, and they are women, are in the same family, and perhaps they're sisters. Who knows? They could even be twin sisters, Tryphena and Tryphosa. That may sound odd to you that two sisters would be given very similar names, but not so odd. Think about Mary and Martha. The first three letters, and actually in the Greek, the last letter also, are the same in Mary and Martha. In the Greek, there's only a one or two letter difference between Mary and Martha. And they were sisters. Sometimes families do things like that. We have a family next door to us that's, you know, has four or five females in it, and their names of the women are very similar, so much so that I can't keep them apart. They've been living by us, you know, 10 to 15 years, but they have very similar names, and I don't know, really, I wouldn't want them to hear this, but I don't know who's who. I think my wife might be better at it than I am, but sometimes families do that. They have a couple of girls, and they like the idea that, or even a boy and a girl, they like the idea, perhaps, of giving them similar names. Perhaps this was the case with Tryphena and Tryphosa, and perhaps then they were sisters. You know, no husbands are mentioned. Perhaps they never married, but devoted themselves to the Lord's work. Now, Persis. In verse 12, same verse. That she is grouped with the previous two women, Tryphena and Tryphosa, suggests that perhaps they lived together or they worked together. And Paul singles her out as someone who was especially loved by her brethren because, again, using the same word that was used with reference to Mary earlier, she wearied herself working for the Lord. Next, we have Rufus and his unnamed mother in verse 13. Rufus is also mentioned in Mark 15, verse 21, as, along with Alexander, two sons of Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene is not mentioned much in the Scriptures, but he is, you know, famous or somewhat famous as the man who carried the cross of Christ. Now, the fact that Mark would parenthetically refer to Rufus and Alexander as the sons of Simon and Cyrene, suggests that Rufus and Alexander were well known. And Simon was well known. Therefore, this Rufus in Mark 15:21 and the Rufus here in Romans 16, verse 13, are probably one and the same. And that would mean that this Rufus is the son of the man who carried the cross of Christ, Simon of Cyrene. It means also that Rufus's mother, who is mentioned here also by Paul, is the wife of Simon of Cyrene. She's evidently a Christian. Rufus is a Christian. This suggests to us, because it would be unlikely if Simon's wife and sons became Christians, but he didn't. Simon of Cyrene, probably the man who carried the cross of Christ, probably became a Christian. And he led his wife and his sons in becoming Christians also. I like that. I like that idea. You know, Jesus said in Luke 9:23 and also chapter 14, verse 27, that in order to be his disciples, we've got to take up our cross and follow him daily. So here is Simon of Cyrene. He goes from carrying a cross for Christ physically to carrying a cross for Christ spiritually. Paul calls Rufus a choice man. Means he is someone that others would pick out. Now, there were times when I've been kind of hurt because I've not been a very choice man. It stings me to this day to think that I would go to family reunions. We would have softball games. Before the game started, we would pick out two captains, one for each team. The other family members would be lined up, I among them. I was always one of the last two or three to be picked. I mean, even the children would be picked before me. I was not a very choice man as far as being a softball player was concerned, and apparently others knew that. I don't think I was that bad. I did play, you know, Little League 1 year. But anyway, I was not a choice man. At various times in my life, I have just not been selected. This was not the case with Rufus. He was a choice man. He was the kind of man that if you needed somebody to help you, you needed somebody with you, he's the man you would pick. He was the favored man. He was special. Rufus's mother is also very dear to Paul. He felt as close to her and as affectionate toward her as he would his own mother. You know, that would be fascinating, wouldn't it? To know the wife of the man who carried the cross of Jesus, and perhaps even to know the man who carried the cross of Jesus. Let's move on to verse 14, where we've got a cluster or string of men mentioned. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them, it says. This suggests that these brethren lived or worked together and might have been members of a separate local church in Rome. We need not think that Rome, it was a large city, only had one local church, and it may have had more. Now, Paul just greets them. We might not think that, you know, just getting a greeting, especially after all of these commendations for the others, you know, that's not much. That's minimal. They could be offended by that. But think about it. Greetings are important. I mean, how often have you perhaps felt slighted because your friend was passing by on the other side of the road and he didn't even say hi to you? What's he got against me? You upset with me or something? You didn't say hi to me? So giving a greeting or withholding a greeting does say something. So in a company like this, if I just get a mention in a company like this, I'm going to be thankful for that because this was a company of great men and women. And just to have my name mentioned among them would have been meaningful. We've got one more cluster. They are Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, Olympus and all the saints with them. Verse 15. Philologus and Julia, this is a man and woman. Since they're mentioned together, they're linked together, I would think that they were probably husband and wife. Paul doesn't mention the name of Nereus' sister in particular. Perhaps he forgot it. The Lord did not see fit to inspire him to have her name. That's not unknown in the New Testament. Another instance of something like that might be in 1 Corinthians 1:16. But if he did forget her name and he was not inspired to reveal it or remember it, then he did not forget how this brother and sister, if they were brother and well, they are brother and sister, can help each other to work and to be faithful to the Lord. No mates are mentioned. Just got this brother and his sister mentioned. Perhaps they never married. Again, this is not unknown in the New Testament. You have Mary and Martha, two sisters, and their brother Lazarus living together. No mates are mentioned. There are other instances in the New Testament when we find people deciding or needing to forego marriage in order to serve the Lord. Perhaps that was the case with Nereus and his sister. Olympus is mentioned. I'm sorry, Jerry. I feel so bad because Jerry must have worked so hard to prepare this PowerPoint, and I'm consistently getting behind with advancing the frames here. I apologize for that. Olympus might have gotten his name from Mount Olympus in Greece. It was the legendary home of the Greek gods. But what Olympus wanted as a Christian was a real heavenly home with God, that heavenly Mount Zion. And then the saints are mentioned. And that's a substitute for the word brethren in verse 14. Saints and brethren, therefore, two different names for the same body of people. He goes on in the last part of verse 16 and refers to this body of people as churches of Christ. So we're all talking about different names simply for the same people. Saints, brethren, churches of Christ. Perhaps these individuals mentioned here are mentioned separately and in this cluster because they might have been members, again, of a separate local church in Rome. Okay, now we come to the end. How have I done on the time there? Oh, it doesn't look like I've done so well. I'm sorry. All right. I don't know if you've heard of Pete Rose or even Lance Armstrong. Pete Rose was, I think he was a rookie when I was in, before I even got into my teen years in the 60s. But he's a great baseball player, great baseball player. I think he still holds some records. But he made a mistake. He broke some rules, some baseball rules. And so he's been barred, at least heretofore, from getting into the Hall of Fame. He was guaranteed to get into the Baseball Hall of Fame, but he broke some rules. Then there's Lance Armstrong, the bicyclist. He won so many races over in France and so forth, but it was found out that he was taking drugs, and performance-enhancing drugs. And otherwise, he would have gotten into the Bicycling Hall of Fame. I guess there is a Bicycling Hall of Fame, isn't there? But he's not going to get into it now. He broke the rules. And also we need to remember that there are no halls of fame for most professions. Sorry, Brother Green, I don't think there's a hall of fame for truck drivers, is there? to console you, there, as far as I know, there's no hall of fame for preachers of the gospel either. So, no, none for teachers, I don't think, either, right? For most professions, there are no halls of fame. And even if there were, very few people in those professions would make it into them. By their very nature, halls of fame are very exclusive. However, what is really important is having your name in God's book of life. Not in a hall of fame. Not on some plaque in the hall of fame somewhere. But what's important is whether your feet will someday be in the halls of heaven. That's really what is important. Nothing a person does to get into a hall of fame is going to bring him any closer to heaven. But if you're not in a hall of fame, that has nothing to do with the fact that you can be in the hall of faith, you can walk one day in eternity in the halls of heaven. It may be that you understand what you need to do to be in that hall of faith or in the halls of heaven. We urge you to come forward in faith and in repentance, to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Be baptized into Christ that your name can be written down in God's book of life. You'll have access to heaven then through the blood of Jesus Christ. If since then you have lost your grip on spiritual things and you have not taken them as seriously as you have should have, and as a result of falling into sin, and you wish to come before us and make confession of your sins by way of asking for our help and our prayers and encouragement, won't you come? Let your needs be known as together we stand the same.